We'll have an opportunity to hear more from Dr. Russell, I'm sure, in the panel discussion. And I think that your questions will be even more provocative, and we'll continue this conversation. So thanks again.
Thank you.
Okay. Let me get your laptop.
I can't forget my toys.
Luther said that every household had to have its own Moses. Dr. Scare is our Moses.
That's because he's that old.
What's that? About the same age, too. I was thinking it in a more nomological kind of fashion, that we're going to stay on schedule, that he's going to keep us on track. And so we're going to move immediately into the next presentation. The next speaker is Reverend Mark Chavez, Director of Lutheran Core. He has served as a parish pastor, I think, Mark, in Pennsylvania, right? And has served also as vice president for Word Alone. He has been very prominent not only in these last months since the August Churchwide Assembly of the ELCA, but also in the years leading up to the Churchwide Assembly. And so he is here, I think, to give us something of an insider's point of view or report about what is happening with his organization and what is happening in the ELCA today. So the topic of his presentation is God, Christ, and Biblical Authority in the ELCA today. I give you Reverend Mark Chavez.
Thank you very much for the honor to be with you. This is my first visit to this campus, and I had never even gone to your website to even look at the photos. So as the taxi was driving me onto the grounds, I was literally blown away. I had no idea of the history of this place and what a beautiful campus you have. And I want to especially thank you for just the warm, gracious hospitality that all of you who have extended to me and to Bill and to others who are here from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, or like Lou Hesse, a former member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It really is an honor to be with you. I'm very thankful for the speakers who've gone before me, and I want to mention in particular Dr. Robbie, because we hadn't coordinated what we would say about the new ELCA hymnal, but he talked about the parts that I didn't want to talk about, so I'll talk about the others. And there was already a question about the Psalms, and I will talk in a little more detail about that. And then I want to thank Bill Russell for emphasizing how important history is, because much of what I'm going to be doing is actually reciting the short history of the ELCA and how we find ourselves in this situation today. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is experiencing a severe, tragic crisis with spiritual, theological, organizational, and financial dimensions. And I would ask, I know that you do this already, but I will ask that you keep all of us in the ELCA in your prayers. And in particular, I would ask you to pray for the majority of the congregations who do not lean lopsidedly in one direction or the other, but are divided. A number of congregations, in fact, many congregations, where there was no word ahead of time before the churchwide assembly of what was being decided and voted upon, and that wasn't the fault of the churchwide organization or the sexuality task force. They did their best to try to get the information out, but as I'll say later on, there were reasons why many ELCA members did not find out about these decisions until after they were made. And so for most ELCA members and congregations, this is an extremely difficult time. And so please keep us all in prayer. The crisis is only in part due to the fallout from the 2009 ELCA Churchwide Assembly's approval of a social statement on sexuality and ministry policy recommendations. Both of those documents, the social statement and the ministry policy recommendations, were shaped and formed far more by culture and other factors that I'll mention than Holy Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. The crisis was brewing years before the ELCA's first day of existence on January 1st, 1988. The 2009 Churchwide Assembly was the tragic terminus of a trajectory that had been set decades earlier. On the surface, it may look like the ELCA is divided by disagreement over sexual morality. The disagreement is far deeper. Biblical authority is at the heart of the disagreement. The ELCA Confession of Faith states that it, quote, accepts the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the inspired word of God and the authoritative source and norm of its proclamation, faith, and life, end of quote. In practice, scripture is often not the authoritative source and norm in the ELCA. And when other authorities supplant scripture and its authority over us as Christians, then God's and Christ, and I would add the Holy Spirit's authority, get called into question. Cutting to the chase and using blunt biblical language, much of the ELCA has devolved and degenerated into idolatry. And I say that with sadness and grief, because the damage that's being done to the ELCA is being done to the whole body of Christ. One of the things that's just overwhelmed me in the last few years is to get calls from Roman Catholics and other Christians and Christians around the world who call to let us know how much they're hurting because of what our denomination is doing. I will discuss some key factors that set up the ELCA for the present crisis before its inception, some of the warning signs of an impending crisis in the ELCA's short history, and the current status of God, Christ, and biblical authority in the ELCA in the wake of the Minneapolis Churchwide Assembly. Some factors were internal to the predecessor churches that formed the ELCA, and some have been internal just within the ELCA. However, at least one key factor that led the ELCA along a path toward idolatry was external. Deeply embedded in North American culture and thinking is a worldview that completely opposes the biblical worldview. It is the underlying assumption or belief that there are no absolute truths. That widespread belief in North America puts all of our Christian churches at risk. Before proceeding, I have two caveats. First, many ELCA members and churches are firmly opposed to the course chosen by the ELCA churchwide organization last year. Perhaps half or more of the ELCA's membership has more in common with Orthodox Christians in other churches, Lutheran, Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox, than with ELCA members and leaders who believe the ELCA is on the right course. Also, not all leaders in the ELCA churchwide organization or our synods or seminaries believe the ELCA is on the right course. Some have tried to oppose these moves in very difficult circumstances. So in my presentation, when I use ELCA, I'm using it in a shorthand way to mean just those who are members and leaders who believe that the ELCA is being led sincerely they believe this, being led by the Holy Spirit on the right course. And the second caveat is, and here I'm coming back to the importance of history, the three Lutheran churches that formed the ELCA were likely headed for the same crisis now facing the ELCA, even if they had not merged in 1988. The formation of the ELCA accelerated the movement toward idolatry. It did not cause or set the course. First main part, the crisis predates the ELCA's formation. Hindsight is 20/20. Looking back, there were many signs that the ELCA would start off on the wrong course in 1988. Perhaps the clearest sign occurred in 1984. The founding documents and structural organization for the ELCA were formed and drafted by the Commission for the New Lutheran Church. I'll just refer to it from now on as the Commission of 70. Because it was a group of 70 Lutheran leaders with proportional representation from the three merging churches, the American Lutheran Church, ALC, the Lutheran Church in America, ALCA, and the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, or AELC. In February 1984, the Commission of 70 was considering the Confession of Faith and the draft constitution for the new church. The draft constitution, or confession, at that time read in part, quote, "On the basis of sacred scriptures, the church's creeds, and the Lutheran confessional writings, we confess our faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." I'm probably going to mispronounce this person's name. Some of you may know him, but Elwin Ewald, an AELC lay member of the Commission of 70. In February of 1984, in Minneapolis, moved to amend the end of the phrase to read, quote, "We confess our faith in the triune God," end of quote, thereby deleting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was a lively discussion after he made the motion in the Commission of 70 about his proposed amendment, not surprisingly. What might have been a surprise, a big surprise, at least for most people in the pews and pulpits of the three merging churches at the time, was the closeness of the vote on the amendment. God's revealed proper name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was affirmed by a margin of just 3 votes. The amendment to remove his name from the Confession of Faith was supported by 30 of the Commission of 70 members and opposed by 33. Even if all 70 members had been present and voted, and assuming there had been an additional 7 votes affirming God's revealed proper name, a 30-40 vote against that amendment should have been disturbing. Deeply disturbing. It was reason enough to call a halt to the formation of a new Lutheran church. The foundations for the new Lutheran church were deeply flawed, and the course or trajectory that led to idolatry was already set well in place. Rather than being bound by Scripture's revelation of God's proper name and publicly confessing his name, some Lutheran leaders intentionally wanted to avoid confessing his proper name. The 1984 Commission of 70 vote was an indication of the number of clergy and lay leaders in the ELCA's predecessor churches who approached Scripture in a way in which humans placed themselves in authority over Scripture rather than submitting to Scripture's authority over all matters of faith and life. And Dr. Robbie did a wonderful job this morning talking about some of the history of that and the hermeneutic of suspicion. As sinners, We all refuse to submit to Scripture's authority over us, but the closeness of the vote in the Commission of 70 was an indication of an approach to Scripture used by a disturbing number of clergy and theologians in the ELCA's predecessor churches. The 1984 vote was also an indication of the number of Lutheran leaders who either approached Scripture and tradition with a radical feminist critique or were persuaded by their radical feminist critique that Christians ought to avoid addressing God by his proper name and confessing his name. And again, thanks, Paul, for covering that this morning. The vote in 1984 was not an isolated event or a freak aberration that was somehow unrepresentative of what some Lutherans believed and practiced at the time. Consider this pastoral statement from the ELCA Conference of Bishops in 1989, 1 year into the ELCA's new life. I'm just going to read a short portion of their pastoral statement. Quote, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, is the only doctrinally acceptable way for a person to be baptized into the body of Christ." End of quote. The bishops admonished ELCA pastors to baptize only in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit because some pastors were using other wording when they baptized. Some pastors had started doing it well before the merger in 1988. And as Paul mentioned, perhaps the most commonly used wording was creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. Some pastors were using words like mother, friend, and comforter. Some seminary professors and pastors believed that it was not only legitimate and proper to avoid using the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but proper to be creative in using other wording. Think about the audacity of any Christians to think that they could name God. I mean, perhaps Jacob was the arch conniver and manipulator, and every time God would speak an unconditional promise to him, Jacob would turn it into a conditional promise. Well, if you're going to be with me, then I'll give you 10% of what I have. But even Jacob didn't have the audacity, after wrestling all night long with God, to think that he could name God. At the end of the wrestling match, Jacob asks politely, "Please tell me your name." I mean, how would you like it if I refused to call you by your name and gave you some other name? And then introduced you to other people by the name that I gave you. In June of 1990, so a short time after the bishops issued their pastoral statement, 1,000 people, mostly ELCA members, but I know that there were some Missouri people there too, but 1,000 people came to St. Olaf College in June of 1990 in Northfield, Minnesota, at the invitation of the three independent Lutheran theological journals associated with the ELCA, Dialogue, Lutheran Quarterly, Lutheran Forum. People came from every particular theological position and camp within the ELCA. I had friends from the Charismatic Pietist camp who were there and friends from the Evangelical Catholic camp who were there. With the exception of two of the main speakers, our first presiding bishop, Herbert Chilstrom, and Dr. Larry Rasmussen from Union Seminary, who was on the dialogue board, almost every other speaker, workshop leader, and almost all of the thousand-some participants were agreed that in June of 1990, the Word of God was being silenced in the ELCA. And there was a long list of evidence that the Word of God was being silenced. And as Carl Broughton will tell you, sexuality wasn't even talked about that much. But the naming of God was very important, and other significant signs, and some of which I'll talk about. Well, now let's move on to the new hymnal, and Paul and I didn't coordinate this, but it worked out very well. He covered sections that I'm not. Given the Commission of 70 vote in 1984, no one should be surprised that years later, the ELCA's new hymnal, Evangelical Lutheran Worship, provided an option to avoid invoking God's proper name at the beginning of the communion service. I haven't done the research, but I think it may be the first time, at least in an official hymnal of a Lutheran church body in North America, that you have in writing the option to avoid confessing, invoking the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The option that you can use if you don't want to use his name is, "Blessed be the Holy Trinity, one God, who forgives all our sin, whose mercy endures forever." Nor should one be surprised that compared with the Lutheran Book of Worship, and Paul touched on this already, the number of prayers addressed to God the Father are far fewer in the new hymnal than they were in LBW. Paul Spring and I actually went through and counted them one time. There was an intentional effort to change the language of the prayers to avoid addressing God as Father. The new hymnal also reflects, as Paul talked about, and he's not exaggerating, an intentional effort to avoid using masculine pronouns with reference to God. The text of the Apostles' Creed has been changed so that Christ Jesus is no longer his only son, but God's only son. Avoiding masculine pronouns is also evident in the Psalms in the new ELCA hymnal, and the tinkering with the Psalms is one of the clearest examples of humans placing themselves in authority over Scripture. The ELW Psalm texts are new, but they are not new translations from the Hebrew text. Rather, the starting point was the psalm text used in the Lutheran Book of Worship from 1978. Those texts were problematic to begin with because they were borrowed from the Episcopal Church's proposed text in 1977 for the forthcoming 1979 Book of Common Prayer. The Episcopalians had already tinkered with the wording, especially phrases that apparently were perceived to be too harsh or militaristic. But the Episcopalians, already in the 1970s, had started to avoid using masculine pronouns. The ELW architects or drafters eliminated even more from the Psalms, more of the masculine pronouns. A couple of examples will suffice. Verse 3 in Psalm 23 in the new hymnal reads, "The Lord makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters." Both of the he's are gone. Verse 3 of Psalm 23 in the new hymnal reads, and this was mentioned, I think, in the questions this morning, "You restore my soul, O Lord, and guide me along right pathways for your name's sake." They avoid the masculine pronouns by changing the verse from the third person to the second person. As my colleague, Pastor Irma Wolf, has noted, one result of removing masculine pronouns from the Psalms is that it hides the Christological connections in the Psalms. She notes this in the new hymnal's rewording of Psalm 80, a psalm that pleads for God to save his people. Verse 17 in the new hymnal reads, "Let your hand be upon the one of your right hand, the one you have made so strong for yourself." The text in LBW reads like many English translations, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, the son of man you have made so strong for yourself." The clear Christological reference in the Son of Man is lost in the new hymnal. But perhaps the next psalm, Psalm 24, is most indicative of what Pastor Wolf has observed. Verse They change eliminate the masculine pronoun in verse 2, but I'll start with verse 3. This is what's in the new hymnal for verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, and who may stand in God's holy place? I'll read from the English Standard Version. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4 in the New ELCA hymnal. Those of innocent hands and purity of heart who do not swear on God's being, nor do they pledge by what is false. I'll read from the ESV. Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, to be fair to the writers and drafters of these psalms, the creators of these texts in the new ELCA hymnal, some of the revisions they made actually moved the LBW text back closer to the Hebrew text. However, in their aversion to masculine pronouns, they preserved one of the most significant and unfortunate revisions that the Episcopalians had already made in the 70s and which had been imported into the Lutheran Book of Worship. They changed verses 4 to 5 from third person singular to third person plural. In answer to the question posed in verse 3, who may stand in his holy place, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, from the Christian point of view, only one is worthy to stand in that place, Jesus Christ. And both LBW and ELW not only obscure the Christological connection, but I would say it even stronger. They deny it. And in fact, by tinkering with the words that much, we have supposedly a psalm that actually leads in the direction of a direct denial of the gospel. Well, let's move on to biblical authority more directly. The willingness to tinker with the psalm text reflects the larger crisis of biblical authority in the ELCA. In 1999, the Church and Society Office of the ELCA Churchwide Organization developed a new resource for ELCA congregations. It was a study booklet entitled Talking Together as Christians About Tough Social Issues. It's still available on the ELCA website. Just Google it, Talking Together as Christians About Tough Social Issues. They issued a parallel resource at the same time, Talking Together as Christians About Homosexuality. I can't find it online. But both resources were mailed to all ELCA congregations. And both resources advocated this basic method for discussing tough social issues. And now I'm reading at length from the more general book, How Christians Talk About Tough Social Issues. Let's assume we have gathered together to talk about a social issue in our lives or world today and do so in light of our faith. Scripture is the source and norm for our faith and life, but that doesn't necessarily mean that our conversation begins with Scripture. And they even emphasized begins in the printed text. Back to the text. We first need to get a clear sense of, one, how different people experience the issue, and two, a better understanding of the issue, how it came about and what's at stake in it. This will take some time if we do some deep listening and talking with one another and are open to learning from the shared wisdom the participants bring to the discussion. After we have spent some time on this, we are ready to try three, to discern together how our faith, as shaped by Scripture, theology, traditions, and practices of the Church, speaks to us regarding this issue and how we experience and understand it today. Depending on the purpose of the conversation, this may lead us to consider, four, what to do in relation to the issue. Now, in the study booklet, in amplifying on the starting point, experience, the resource states, quote, our conversation needs to be grounded in how people experience the issue. the actual human points of contact. Our immediate emotional reactions or associations with an issue are important. End of quote. Grounded in personal experience. In this method, which the ELCA has advocated, wants our congregations to use, a discussion of any tough social issue is going to begin, and if they would have their way, it would be grounded in the worst possible place, in our sinful human experience. I'll skip over the second step. The second step was basically just the best of human understanding and wisdom, and they even cited their own social statements as resources we should use. But let's jump to the third step, discernment. And here again, I'm reading from the workbook. Discernment. Here we turn to Scripture, to the traditions and teachings of the church, the teachings the church has confessed and lived out through the ages, as well as to other forms of witness to the faith, such as traditions within denominations or those of particular congregations. The temptation is to turn to one particular passage in Scripture that seems to relate to the issue at hand and to use that as a proof text for a position arrived at on other grounds. We've heard a little bit about that already today. In some cases, there are clear scriptural stances, for example, in opposition to killing, adultery, or unjust treatment of the poor, even though there may be differences in how particular situations are dealt with. But now the important sentence. But often, Scripture is less than clear about how people of faith should respond to issues today. That's why we need to talk together with one another. What we hear and how we interpret what we hear from Scripture is incomplete, partial, and affected by our own experience and understandings. Our own vested interests can get in the way. On that same page where they describe what they mean by discernment, there's a pull-out box with these words. Our world is significantly different from that of biblical times. That assertion is highly debatable. On the basis of Scripture and reason, I would argue that it, especially in the context of social issues and ethics and morality, it's actually false. And in fact, I can't help but mention here, a few years ago, we on the Word Alone Network, when we were first addressing homosexuality, intentionally invited speakers on opposite sides. So we invited two biblical theologians, one on opposite sides, two systematic theologians, both all four of those theologians were ELCA members, and they presented on the first day. The second day, we tried to find ELCA psychiatrists, psychologists, somebody actually working in a direct way with people caught up in same-sex sexual inclinations and behavior. We couldn't find any ELCA members, so we had Warren Throckmorton from Western Pennsylvania, a psychologist, and Dr. Simon Rosser, a psychiatrist at the University of Minnesota in their medical department, working in their Department of Sexuality. They have a whole department devoted to sexuality. Simon is just a very articulate, gracious guy. He's active in his Roman Catholic parish along with his male partner and their two children. And Simon, I can't remember if he's from Australia or New Zealand, but he came in with this very, very slick PowerPoint presentation. None of the other speakers had used it, but what Simon didn't know is that the day before, the two ELCA theologians had in fact argued that our times today are significantly different from the ancient world because at the time that the Bible was being written, no one knew about sexual orientation and there was no knowledge about lifelong committed monogamous same-sex sexual relationships. Well, Simon came in the next day and, of course, didn't know what had been said the day before, and in 10 minutes in his PowerPoint presentation, completely undercut. The problem isn't the differences. The problem is that the 21st century is so much like the first century and the 2,000 years before the first century, the times of the Old Testament. The ELCA's method and this booklet calls into question in a fundamental way the trustworthiness of the Bible as an authoritative source and norm. And it also conflicts with key Lutheran teachings about biblical authority. Scripture in this ELCA resource is not the authority that stands over all other authorities. It is just one of many and can be discounted by the other authorities. Personal experience is given primacy. And Scripture is lumped with tradition, including traditions of local churches, in a way that tradition appears to be on the same plane of authority as Scripture. A few years after the 1999 resources were produced, the ELCA Sexuality Task Force, of which Lou Hesse was a member, suggested in its studies that Scripture is not clear about homosexuality. The task force reported that biblical scholars are divided on the interpretation of scriptural passages about homosexuality. The clear implication was that if the scholars cannot reach agreement, then the Bible must not be clear. Well, of course, you can look around North America and you can see that biblical scholars are divided on this, but even here in North America, numerically, most Christian biblical scholars think that God speaks a very clear word throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments. Not one of us should even think about having any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage. The ELCA has wanted to be an ecumenical church in touch with the whole world, but if you talk about the rest of the Christian church around the world, overwhelmingly, Christians today and for 2,000 years have had no trouble hearing a clear word from God about what kind of sexual behavior and relationship is appropriate. The trouble we've had with it is that not one of us has obeyed God. We have all equally sinned against the commandment not to have sex outside of marriage. Ironically, the denial of the clarity of Scripture and the placing of Scripture alongside tradition were essentially no different than the Roman Catholic positions over against Martin Luther in the 16th century. And also ironic is that the primacy of personal experience was essentially no different than the assertions of Luther's opponents on the opposite side, the enthusiasts. Well, let's talk a little bit more about personal experience, because in my perception, it is the authoritative source and norm in the ELCA. It carries a lot of weight. Church Innovations, a research and consulting firm for churches led by Patrick Kiefert and Pat Taylor Ellison, developed a method for dealing with tough social issues that intentionally starts with Scripture. They wanted us, as Lutherans and as Christians, to actually practice what we believe and confess, that God's word is the authority over all matters. A few years ago, my southwestern Minnesota synod had Church Innovations lead the pastors of our synod in an all-day training event to help us talk about homosexuality and help us talk about it with our congregations. Throughout the day, we moved between whole group sessions and small group sessions. At the start of each session, we began by listening to a reading from Scripture and then discussing the passage at length. At the end of the day, we met as a whole one last time. Ellison asked for feedback from our small groups. One pastor said, "The beginning with Scripture each time was helpful and led to good discussion. But all discussions stopped as soon as someone shared an emotional, personal experience." Without hesitation, Ellison responded that they had received the identical feedback in their training sessions with other groups around the country. Pat Kiefert happened to be sitting next to me, and as Allison was answering, he turned to me and he said, "Yes, personal experience trumps scripture every time." The same dynamic played out at ELCA churchwide assemblies the past several years. A media relations expert told us that the voting members who spoke at the 2005 and 2007 churchwide assemblies in opposition to the approval of homosexual behavior would have won a formal academic debate hands down. They spoke articulately on the basis of scripture and reason. On the other side, many of the speakers in favor of homosexual behavior focused their remarks on emotional, personal experiences. The media relations expert said the personal experience stories were probably far more persuasive for undecided voting members at the churchwide assemblies. In practice, individual personal experience is the ultimate authority in the ELCA, and all the more so now that the ELCA officially teaches that there must be respect for the, quote, bound conscience, end of quote. The Sexuality Task Force novel definition of the bound conscience approved by the 2009 Churchwide Assembly is very revealing. I'm quoting from the task force's report on the ministry policy recommendations. The task force understands the term bound conscience to describe the situation of those who hold a particular position because they are convinced of it by particular understandings of scripture and tradition. The task force twice quoted Luther's statement at the Diet of Worms in their documents in support of their definition of bound conscience. You're familiar with those words. "Unless I am persuaded by the testimony of scripture and by clear reason, I am conquered by the scripture passages I have adduced, and my conscience is captive to the words of God." Notice, however, the subtle shift from Luther's statement and the new ELCA teaching. Luther's conscience was captive to the word of God, an external word, as Luther always emphasized. In the ELCA's new teaching, the bound conscience is tied to, quote, particular understandings, end of quote, of God's word. Our particular understandings or personal interpretations of God's word are notoriously slippery, deceptive, and untrustworthy. They can easily be an internal word shaped by our personal experience or personal desires rather than the external word of God. Luther cited the importance of the testimony of scripture and clear reason precisely because he was aware of the danger of his conscience being captive to an internal word rather than the external word of God. Actually, my first experience with this goes back to my last year of confirmation in Northern California, 1968-69. My confirmation pastor was teaching us about the commandments, and he said to us at one point, "You can do whatever you want if you are convinced and sincerely believe that it's okay with God." Now, this is Northern California in the late 1960s. We are 2 hours away from the Bay Area in Haight-Ashbury, but I looked around the room, and even in the ninth grade, some of my confirmation classmates were already doing anything that they wanted and thought was okay with God. So I stopped our pastor, and I said, "Are you serious?" And he said, "Yes." And I asked him point blank, I said, "You mean if I think that it's okay with God for me to kill somebody, that I can go ahead and kill that person?" And without blinking, without hesitation, he said, "Yes." Ninth, 1969. Again, further evidence of how far back this goes. Well, the other problem, and I think we've briefly touched upon it, is something that's happened regularly in the life of the ELCA. God's law is separated from the gospel. As Lutherans, we were taught that it's important to distinguish law and gospel, but they should not be separated. But in the early 1990s, I heard an ELCA pastor say to a group of us pastors, "As Lutherans, the only thing we need to agree upon is the gospel. We can disagree on social issues and ethics." Well, ethics, morality, that's the function of the law. And so he was clearly separating from law and God. And unfortunately, his viewpoint is embedded in the ELCA's new social statement on sexuality. So I quote from Human Sexuality, Gift and Trust. In our Christian freedom, we therefore seek responsible actions that serve others and do so with humility and deep respect for the conscience-bound beliefs of others. We understand that in this discernment about ethics and church practice, faithful people can and will come to different conclusions about the meaning of Scripture and about what constitutes responsible action. We further believe that this church, on the basis of the bound conscience, will include these different understandings and practices within its life. Footnote 26 in the document is very important. I'm quoting, "The Apostle Paul testifies to conscience as the unconditional moral responsibility of the individual before God. In the face of different conclusions about what constitutes responsible action, the concept of the conscience becomes pivotal. When the clear word of God's saving action by grace through faith is at stake, Christian conscience becomes as adamant as Paul." And I'll skip over a part of it. However, when the question is about morality or church practice, the Pauline and Lutheran witness is less adamant and believes we may be called to respect the bound conscience of the neighbor. That is, if salvation is not at stake in a particular question, Christians are free to give priority to the neighbor's well-being and will protect the conscience of the neighbor, who may well view the same question in such a way as to affect faith itself. The social statement draws upon this rich understanding of the role of conscience and calls upon this church, when in disagreement concerning matters around which salvation is not at stake, including human sexuality, to bear one another's burdens, honor the conscience, and seek the well-being of the neighbor. Every time I read those assertions in the ELCA social statement, I am shocked. They certainly cannot be reconciled with our Lord's own words in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in which he speaks the law as clearly and as forcefully as anywhere else in the Bible. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Nor can those words in the ELCA's new teaching be reconciled with this section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, starting at verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." We are all equally convicted when God speaks that word as law to us. And every one of us, regardless of our sexual inclinations or all of the other ways that our sinful rebellion manifests itself, we all equally need to be completely put to death with Jesus Christ and raised to new life. The ELCA teaching pits Christ against his own words in the Bible and God the Father against his word, his only Son. And I should also add that when you cite that the Holy Spirit is moving your church in this direction, you've pitted the Holy Spirit against God's word. When we as sinners separate law from gospel, we will inevitably fashion a God who just happens to approve of our sinful inclinations. And now to my last main point, the underlying belief that there are no absolute truths. The ELCA's course is similar to the course taken by other churches, most notably and tragically the United Church of Christ and the Episcopal Church here in the United States. However, it's not just the mainline Protestant denominations in the ELCA that are at risk in being in a crisis over biblical authority. The one key factor that puts all churches in North America at risk, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Pentecostal, non-denominational, and the rest, that is the discarding of the denial that they're absolute truths. Some churches are better able to withstand the risk than others, but no church is completely immune. A recent Barna study survey confirms what people have observed, that somewhere along the line in the last 30 or 40 years, whereas it used to be that people just assumed that there were absolute truths and absolute moral truths. But in last month, a Barna survey reported that only one-third, 34% of adults in America, believe in absolute moral truth. The denial of absolute truth is a denial of the biblical worldview. The Bible confesses and reveals from beginning to end that there is absolute truth and locates truth in the most radical way in one man, Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Barna Group has documented that most Americans, even most Christians, do not hold to a biblical worldview. And unfortunately, Lutherans are no exception, and we do not appear to be significantly different than the mainline Protestants and Roman Catholics in our overall beliefs. Here are two instances of denial of absolute truth in the ELCA. In a March 2005 ELCA news release, our presiding bishop, Mark Hansen, when he first publicly commented on the sexuality task force proposals, was reported in an ELCA news release, and I'm reading from the news release. Hansen said, two hermeneutics or paradigms are at work among the members of the ELCA that make agreement difficult on scriptural and theological matters. The Reverend Craig L. Nesson, academic dean and professor of contextual theology, Wartburg Theological Seminary, writes that there is a traditional approach and a contextual approach in interpreting scripture, both of which are valid and irreconcilable, Hansen told the bishops. Similarly, Dr. Marcus J. Borg writes that there are two irreconcilable paradigms in which Christians differ in their understandings of the Christian tradition and their interpretation of scripture, creeds, and the confessions. Later in the news release, Hansen asked the bishops, we Lutherans have come to say that when something is paradoxical, that we're going to live in the paradox at the foot of the cross and not force ourselves to decide it with a vote. If both approaches, traditional and contextual, are valid, then the conclusions reached by each must be true. If it is true that for some Christians, all sexual relationships outside of the lifelong marriage of one man and one woman are sinful, then it is true that for other Christians, not all sexual relationships outside of marriage are sinful. Bishop Margaret Payne in the New England Synod in the years between the 2005 Churchwide Assembly have over and over again emphasized that within the New England Synod, it's perfectly okay for one congregation to bless same-sex sexual relationships and for another congregation to refuse to bless them. I'll read from a letter that came out from the New England Synod Council in December of 2006 after they had issued some guidance for pastors and congregations who wanted to do these blessings. This guidance statement was written to respond to congregations and pastors who have requested such guidance from their synod. Bishop Payne has stated repeatedly and publicly that she and the Synod Council fully support those congregations and pastors who, for reasons of conscience or in the exercise of pastoral discretion, choose not to offer such blessings. We fully honor and respect those views regarding the appropriate pastoral care for gay and lesbian people. The New England Synod's repeated declaration of support for pastors and churches that wanted to bless same-sex sexual relationships and those who do not illustrates the denial of absolute moral truths, and it's embodied in this section of the new social statement. Thus, we recognize that this church's deliberations related to human sexuality do not threaten the center of our faith, but rather require our best moral discernment and practical wisdom in the worldly realm. We also understand that in this realm, faithful people can and will come to different conclusions about what constitutes responsible action. Therefore, this social statement seeks to assist this church in discerning what best serves the neighbor in the complexity of human relationships and social needs. The assumption and belief that there are no absolute truths puts all churches at risk. It's a given throughout our culture that there are no absolute truths. Churches and denominations may officially teach that there are absolute truths, but many of their members deny it. The Barna studies confirm just how erosive and pervasive this factor is in shaping our individual beliefs. No church, not even the Roman Catholic Church, is immune from this erosion. And you could think about how Roman Catholic politicians deal with the issue of abortion. In conclusion, as Lutherans, we should call a thing what it is. Idolatry is running loose in the ELCA. Instead of carving metal or wood or sculpting stone to make gods, paper, ink, and the World Wide Web are used. One way or another, we sinners will make the God we think we need or want and turn away from the living God. The most extreme example of this in the ELCA is Ebenezer Lutheran Church in San Francisco, California. Just look up herchurch.org. This ELCA church worships a goddess of its own making and will even sell you rosary beads to help you worship its goddess. It's a gross example and surely destructive, but the subtlety of the other forms of idolatry are far more pervasive and destructive. Intentionally not confessing God's proper name is to confess some other God. Changing the words in the Psalms, pitting Christ against the Bible, celebrating law and gospel, and questioning the clarity of the Bible are all subtle forms of fashioning a God that suits us. There's one other form of idolatry evident in the ELCA, and that is the idolatry of church unity, both at the churchwide level and the congregational level. Unfortunately, the 2005 Churchwide Assembly approved the first recommendation from the task force. Quote, because the God-given mission and communion we share is at least as important as the issues about which faithful, conscience-bound Lutherans find themselves so decisively at odds, the Task Force for ELCA Studies on Sexuality recommends that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America concentrate on finding ways to live together faithfully in the midst of our disagreements. The constant mantra in the ELCA is that we can agree to disagree but still be one in Christ and have unity within the ELCA. When the unity of the denomination takes precedence over the confession of the truth of God's word, we have turned the denomination into an idol. The congregational form of idolatry is also evident. As I mentioned at the beginning, most ELCA congregations did not participate in any substantial way in the process that led to the churchwide assembly decisions last year. Many didn't even know about it. They didn't know about it because some pastors and church councils who did know about it were reluctant to start a discussion in their congregations because of fear and concern that it would threaten the unity of the congregation. Many ELCA congregations are still reluctant to deal with the crisis in the ELCA for the same reason. Making the unity of the local congregation the ultimate priority is certainly a form of idolatry, and I would gather that that's not unique to the ELCA. I think that can happen in all of our churches. Either way, when denominational unity or congregational unity take precedence over all else, God, Christ, and biblical authority get shoved aside. Lord, save us from ourselves. Thank you.
We'll have a panel discussion in 3 minutes. We'll ask Dr. Russell to come up, and we'll take one question from the microphone now. Yes, please.
I was just curious why in your paper there was no mention of women's ordination.
You may want to assume your seat.
Yeah, quickly. I didn't mention women's ordination because I was still serving in the Air Force at the time. I was not. I was actually, I think, out of the country and did not participate in any meaningful way with what happened. And so I'm reluctant to comment on something in which I didn't firsthand witness myself. I will just briefly tell you that one of our pastors, Pastor Fred Baltz in Galena, Illinois, who was serving at the time when the decision has made, has written a chapter in a book from the Word Alone Network, By What Authority, in which he agrees that in the ALC and LCA, we made that decision too lightly, and that we did not do it on the basis of Scripture and reason. But I will warn you that he then lays out an argument in favor of the ordination as women. So,